And welcome to a blessed Sabbath. When we look at our lives, we can see God's hand intervening in subtle ways. When we're in a situation, some little word, some piece of information, some help from somewhere happens to change the course of the situation. It's like God giving us a gentle nudge. In my personal life, as I look back, I can see God's nudges in my calling and baptism at age 18 with a family who were not at all religious, although eventually my brother did get baptized. My father was killed in a car accident when I was 11, but my mother lived to a good age. But God sometimes leads us in mysterious ways that are faith-building experiences. Margaret and I met back in the 1970s in the London UK WCG congregation when she came to visit her aunt and uncle. And again when I attended the Feast of Tabernacles in Ottawa in 1976 when I took her out for a meal and met her mother. After that we corresponded from time to time over the years. And in 1989, after the death of Margaret's mother, her greatest friends Eric and Carol Livermore invited her to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Scotland, and they needed to find accommodation. Margaret got in touch with me for information on places to stay in Aviemore, Scotland. The internet didn't exist in those days, it was phone calls or letters. I had been planning to attend the feast in Denmark, but my plans fallen through, so I decided to attend the feast in Scotland. By then, they had been joined by Dorothy and Ted Stevens and Isabel Nichols. We had a wonderful feast all together, enjoying the feast together and touring in a van they'd rented. Neither Margaret nor I had any big jobs at the feast, so we got to know each other much better. A few trips later, by both of us, over the Atlantic Ocean and later, and we knew our romance at long distance without internet was a challenge, but we did a lot of letter writing. But it was a faith-building experience for both of us, and we had a good outcome. When we look at the world, things are not clear at all. We're not sure what is God's hand at work and what is pure chance or Satan's work. What does the pandemic mean? What does the war in Ukraine mean? We cannot pin things down. We don't usually know what is going on. We know the situation in the world when Christ returns at the end time, but how we get from here to there, we don't know. Today I'm going to talk about the years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. When we read the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Malachi, the last historical books of the Old Testament, we find that the Jews had returned to the land of Judah and had rebuilt the temple, a much smaller and less inspiring version, and they built the walls of Jerusalem. They had been a country under the control of the vast Persian Empire. Yet when the New Testament opens, Judah is under the rule of Herod, a descendant of Esau, and the Roman Empire was dominating power. Things had totally changed in those 400 years. What happened in those 400 years that some biblical scholars describe as a silent 400 years, in that it appears that God was not directly active in human affairs? I'm going to go through these story of these 400 years and assess whether you think God was really inactive during that time. In Galatians 4 and Mark 1:15, We read that Christ said that the time was fulfilled. So we need to remember that God controls this world to fulfill his purpose. He puts up and removes rulers. In Daniel 6, verse 12. 16. 16. There are no 16 chapters in Daniel. Anyway, Daniel had a visit from Gabriel. And which you remember, Gabriel had been in a contest with a demon who was in charge of Persia. And he came to give him a prophecy of what was going to happen. Daniel 2, verse 20 to 21. Daniel 2, verse 20 to 21. We've seen this prophecy of this image. And Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a great statue of a man made of different materials, from gold at the top to iron at the bottom. And he was given, Daniel in chapter 7 was given God's perspective. Of the four kingdoms, but they're portrayed as, from God's perspective, as beasts. That's in Daniel 7. This prophecy was given close to the end of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar was the son of King Nabonidus, who was away fighting the Medes and the Persians at that time. That's why, after the vision of the writing on the wall that you remember, just on the evening of the fall of Babylon, Daniel was made the third ruler, because Belshazzar was only the second ruler. And in Daniel 7, verse 4, the first beast is the Babylonian Empire. In verse 5, the second beast was the Persian Empire. And verse 6 is described after the verse 6 of chapter 7 of Daniel says, "After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had it on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." And verse 6 rightly describes the Greek Empire as very fast moving. Destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire in 330 BC. It swept over the Middle East. In fact, Josephus tells us that when Alexander the Great got to Jerusalem, he was shown the prophecies of Daniel relating to him. As a result, he was very kind to the Jews, even giving them a section of the new city of Alexandria in Egypt. Under Alexander the Great, the center of power shifted from the Middle East to the West. Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, having no heir. He died as a young man. So his major generals divided up his empire. Ptolemy took Egypt and North Africa. Seleucid took Mesopotamia and Central Asia. Attarid took Anatolia, which is modern Turkey, and Antigonid took Macedon and Greece. The latter two disappear from history fairly quickly. This arrangement resulted in a war for 100 years, mainly between Syria in the north and Egypt on the south. And Seleucid took over Anatolia, and Ptolemy conquered Palestine. So the rulers of Egypt were not Egyptians, they were Greek in origin, or Macedonian in origin, technically. During this time, Greek became the main language over the Eastern Mediterranean. The Greek influence was very strong over all cultures. In Palestine, a party therefore rose called the Hellenists, who wanted to spread Greek culture into literature and laws. They became important politically and became known as the Sadducees of the New Testament. Opposing them were the Hebrew nationalists, who wanted to preserve the Mosaic order. They became more legalistic in their approach. In New Testament times, they were called the Pharisees. So the story continues. There was a young rebel Jewish priest who married a Samaritan woman and went to Samaria, where he set up a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. This led to conflict talked about in the Gospels in the New Testament between the Jews and the Samaritans. In 384 BC, a group of 70 scholarly Jews in Egypt did the first translation of the Bible into Greek. It was called the Septuagint. Many of the quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament come from this translation. In 203 BC, the king Antiochus the Great came to power in Syria and defeated the king of Egypt and took over control. He was repulsed by the Romans in 190 BC when he tried to invade Greece and lost part of Asia Minor. The Romans, meanwhile, been spreading into Greece. Now, all this is covered in a long, very long book chapter in Daniel, chapter 11. In verse 20 to 22, Antiochus Epiphanes came to power after his brother died in 176 BC. He changed the high priest for Jason, one more compliant to his wishes and not of the Aaronic priesthood. His brother Mendaeus then bought the high priesthood for money. And in verse 25, you'll read that after an invasion of Egypt, Antiochus Epiphanes returned to Jerusalem. in 168 AD, angry after the Jews had rejoiced, thinking he was dead. Guided by Mendaeus, he broke into the Holy of Holies, having killed 40,000 Jews. And in verse 28, he took a sow, a pig, and offered it on the altar. In verse 30, then in 167 AD, his troops desecrated the temple and abolished the daily sacrifice and placed an image of Zeus Olympus, the abomination spoken of by Christ, in the temple. The Jews were forbidden to follow the Mosaic law and the Sabbath, and they were severely punished. And in verse 32 it says, those who do wickedly against the covenant ye shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So in the village of Modin lives an old priest called Matthias, who had five sons, Johann, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. When the royal commissioner came to require idolatrous worship at the pagan altar, he was killed, and his family and his supporters fled to the hills. They practiced guerrilla warfare against the Syrians. Judas took over when Matthias died, and Judas was called Maccabees the Hammer, and his forces defeated army after army that the Syrians sent. They were eventually able to reconquer Jerusalem. In Daniel 8:14, Daniel said the sanctuary would be polluted for 2,300 days. That is 6.5 years. In verse 14 of Daniel 8 it says, and he said to him, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And it was cleansed and rededicated on 25th of December 165 BC, when the Jews celebrate the Feast of Dedication on that day. The Maccabees began a line of priests called the Asmonean dynasty. For the next three or four generations, the sons ruled Judah and achieved relief from foreign domination, although they continued to fight the Syrian army. Judas, before he was killed in battle, had concluded an alliance with the rising power of Rome. This introduces Rome into the picture. The brothers gradually extended their conquests to Samaria and Galilee. In 79 BC, Janus, the high priest and king of the Asmoneans, died, and his widow asked the Pharisee party to rule. She made her son Hyrcanus the high priest, while his brother Aristobulus remained in private life. However, when the queen died, the Pharisees placed Hyrcanus on the throne. The Sadducees backed Aristobulus, who overthrew Hyrcanus. Then Antipas, an Idumean descendant of Esau who had been brought up in the court of Hyrcanus, persuaded him to go to Petra and live under King Aristus, an Arab, who was persuaded to invade and besiege Jerusalem. In 63 BC, Securus, a representative of Pompey in Syria, was in Damascus to fight Mithridates, king of Pontus, in northern Turkey. Thank you. Aristobulus asked for Hyrcanus' intervention with a bribe, and the Arabs were persuaded to withdraw Aristobulus, accusing him of extortion. However, Pompey, when he arrived, gave Judah to Hyrcanus instead. The party of Aristobulus resisted in the temple fortress for 3 months, but were overcome by Pompey, who went into the Holy of Holies but took nothing away. Antipa gained advantage with the Romans in the disasters that befall the Asmonean house, and Antipa became minister to Hyrcanus. The Romans reorganized the area and made Hyrcanus only high priest. The aristocratic Sanhedrin had the real power. In 54 BC, Crassus, now governor of Syria, plundered the temple on the way to war with the Parthians, where he was killed. So we've got to go back briefly to cover the history of Rome, so you can understand who these people are. We must look briefly at what happened in Rome, going back to Sulla, who was a brilliant Roman general who was in conflict with a man called Gaius Marius in 81 BC, marched on Rome and became dictator. This tied the army to the general rather than Rome, thus upsetting the previous political balance. After he died in 79 BC, three powerful men, Pompey the Great, great general, Crassus, the richest man in Rome, and Julius Caesar, formed the first triumvirate to control Rome. About 60 BC, after the death of Crassus, who was killed in Parthia, Pompey and Julius Caesar fought each other. Pompey was defeated at the Battle of Pharsalus in 49 BC, where he fled to Egypt, where he was assassinated. Caesar went to Egypt in pursuit and there met Cleopatra, another name you're familiar with. She was a Macedonian, not an Egyptian. Cleopatra was in dispute with her brother about the throne of Egypt, and Caesar was trapped in Alexandria by the troops of Cleopatra's brother. However, Antipa went to Egypt to rescue Julius Caesar. As a result, Caesar gave Antipa rewards and gave the Jews many exemptions from military service and taxation. You can see the benefits in the New Testament with the Jews in Rome had quite a bit of influence. Antipa became procurator of Judea. He held the real power. His sons Pharsalus and Herod became governors of Jerusalem and Galilee, respectively. Antipa maintained good relations with the Romans despite the events in Rome. In 44 BC, Caesar was assassinated and the conspirators fled from Rome. The second triumvirate was formed in 43 BC, consisting of Octavius Caesar, a man in his youth, about 19 years old, Mark Antony, and Lepidus. Lepidus was an old man. Mark Antony was the general. They were formed to defeat the assassins, who they managed to defeat at Philippi, the Battle of Philippi. The triumvirate divided the Roman Republic into three. Mark Antony, who was the older, was older than Octavian, got the eastern part of, which is the wealthy part of the Roman Empire. Eventually, Octavian fought Mark Antony and defeated him at the Battle of Actium. You remember all about Mark Antony and Cleopatra, no doubt. Antony committed suicide, leaving Octavian, now called Augustus, in charge. Meanwhile, in Judea, Antipas was poisoned in 43 BC, and Herod's son was appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate and married the Asmonean princess Marianne. He did great building work, including the second temple, and he died in 4 BC, a few months after the birth of Christ. Augustus was the first emperor. He was the cleverest politician of the ancient world. He appeared to restore the republic in form, but not in reality. He set others in the Senate to become consuls, which is a rank, high rank. He offered senators careers running provinces and the army. And he had a modest house on the Palatine Hill, which we've seen. It's very modest compared to the later emperors. And he declared himself first among equals. So he really ruled behind the scenes. He revised taxation and virtually set the limits of empire. And you remember that the taxation was one of the things that caused Christ, mother and father, to move to Bethlehem. He undertook a lot of construction in Rome, leaving it with a lot of marble buildings. The problem was his successor. He wanted his sons to succeed, but they died before he did. And his grandsons also died before he did. So as a result, he had to appoint his son-in-law, Tiberius, an embittered man who lacked Augustus' charm and authority. Tiberius started to rule. Well, he became co-ruler with Augustus about 12 AD, but when Augustus died in 14 AD, he started to rule the Roman Empire, but he didn't like ruling, he didn't like being emperor, and he retired to Capri in 26 AD, leaving his head of the Praetorian Guard, Sejanus, in charge. Pilate was a protege of Sejanus. Augustus' arrangements generally brought peace to the empire for 200 years. What were the benefits of all these changes for the gospel? First, it was the Greek language that dominated the eastern half of the empire, not Latin. The Old Testament had been translated into Greek, and so was the New Testament, so they could be read all across the areas where the gospel was preached. Roman culture was greatly influenced by the Greek culture. They used to employ Greeks as tutors to their children. Secondly, Rome brought stability and safety. People could travel around by land and sea. And Pompey the Great cleared the pirates from the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, Caesar was taken at one point by pirates in the eastern Mediterranean and was ransomed. And that was their mistake, because he came back and wiped them all out. This safety was not possible again till the 19th century. It was a time of great prosperity. The weather was good. Thirdly, because Paul was a Roman citizen, he had certain rights and protections on the Roman law. Roman law was very beneficial to anyone who came under it. Generally, in Paul's time, it was only the Italians who came under Roman law. But there were a few exceptions, and clearly Paul or Paul's family had been given the benefit. So Paul was able to use that, as you're aware, in the New Testament. Rome set up a superb road system all over the Roman Empire for its troops to move, and thus enabling travellers to proceed more quickly than at any time until the 19th century. And a number of British roads are still based on the Roman roads. Fifthly, the Roman Empire was very tolerant of other religions, even Christianity, until the time of Nero. Any suppression that occurred was generally political and not religious. Thus you can see, if you're still awake, that the world through a series of events was prepared for the first coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. What can we learn from this seemingly silence of God in human affairs? How can we apply it in our lives? God was silent for 400 years. No prophet was preaching. No prophecies were received. However, the messages of the Old Testament were still available. God had revealed what would happen in the book of Daniel and how they needed to live their lives. God's plan was slowly and steadily being carried out, even though often it was not obvious. Does this situation not apply to us? We know that Jesus Christ will return, but we don't know the timing of his return. We know what Christ told us to do. We need to get ready. Brethren, as it says in Matthew 24:13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Let's endure to the end, not grin and bear it to the end, but rejoice and thrive, even through hard times. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, says, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Mm-hmm. And Paul was very familiar with the Olympic Games and the Games of Corinth, because there were games near Corinth as well as Olympia. Brethren, let's keep our eyes on the prize, God's kingdom. We'll meet at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Let's remain awake, spiritually filled with God's Spirit, and don't let our lamps go low in oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. Let's not be Laodicean, which means our lives demonstrate our obedience and our faithfulness to God's word. And remember Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all, how shall we not? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Remember, God is for us. He gave his Son for us. And in Romans 8, verse 37 and 38, yet all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that's talking about demon powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We can conquer through God's Holy Spirit if we preserve, if we persevere in faith and bear our trials patiently till God's plan is complete. Brethren, let's remember, we are given a great commission to live and speak God's way to his kingdom. Matthew 8:28-19. That is how we should be occupied. I'll happily take questions after the food.